Now, but I want to start with a question. Just to see if anyone knows. A quote. The unexamined life is not worth living. Now, if you're here, you had the talk yesterday, you can't answer this. But does anyone know who that quote is attributed to? The unexamined life is not worth living. No? That's because the University of Newcastle has shut down its philosophy department, isn't it? And you can't study philosophy here anymore. But it was the Greek philosopher Socrates, around about the year 400 BC. The unexamined life is not worth living. Because, you know, one of the things that distinguishes us human beings from animals is the capacity to examine our lives. We're not creatures ruled by instinct. We can reason, we can think about, we can understand the world and our place in it. And so we have the capacity to engage in meaningful, purposeful action. And you can organise yourself towards achieving certain goals. So think about your university degree. You know, you've applied for uni, you've set your mind to completing your university degree, and so you organise yourself to achieve that goal. You attend classes. You study for exams. You do assignments. You hand them in on time. A job, you want to get a job, right? So you do whatever training you need to do to get that job. If you're involved in a high level of sport, then you discipline yourself, you train, you do exercise, you practice, you watch your diet, because so you can perform at that high level in your chosen sport. We form goals and we organise ourselves in the pursuit of those goals, and that provides purpose and direction for us. Yet it's easy to drift through life without examining our overall, the overarching purpose and direction. See, what is life as a whole about? Not just the components, you know, uni and job and sport and friends or whatever. Not just the components, but what is life as a whole about? Is there any broader organising principle we should bring to our lives? Any greater meaning and purpose? Now, if you never ask that question, and if you never seek an answer to that question, then all the things you pursue in your life are really not purposes. They're just whims. And you'll drift through life from one whim to another with no greater unity. In this series of talks, this Why Not series, we're going to look at five worldviews. It may be a bit much to call some of them worldviews, but there's certainly five principles people live by or that guide people's decision-making. Do these five worldviews cut the mustard? Next week, we will consider sexual liberation. Why not have sex without limits? The following week, humanism. Why not see the good in people? Why not focus on the positive, you know, people's potential to make things better? In week three, on the Thursday night at GT Bar, we have a talk, Why Not Tolerate All Beliefs? Why not tolerate all beliefs? Pluralism. Sure, aren't there many paths that are valid? And in week four, back here, a talk on atheism. Why not give up on God? But today, our talk is on hedonism. Why not do what I want whenever I want? Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Now, to be fair, we're looking at a specific form of hedonism. It's a very individualistic form of hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as the ultimate good. So we're considering hedonism plus the individualistic belief that what matters, that you know, what is most important is the individual. So what matters is what I want. Why not do what I want whenever I want? Now, when I initially planned writing this talk, I imagined engaging in respectful dialogue with this worldview, giving some kind of measured, cautious response. You know the way, even if you set out writing an essay and you're disagreeing with the consensus opinion of like 80% of the scholars, well, you've got to treat it with respect. You know, you've got to demonstrate you understand that position and, you know, argue and show it some respect to take it seriously. And I imagine myself writing that kind of talk about this worldview. But as I started thinking about it and as I sat down to write it, I find it very difficult to respect this worldview. What I really want to say to anyone who lives by the mantra, I'll do what I want whenever I want, is grow up. Grow up. Stop thinking, stop acting like a child. Of course, there are certain circumstances where we might sympathise with someone who longs for or who delights in the opportunity to do what they want whenever they want. So think of the person who's suffering under some cruel or unjust authority. You know, that they're living with a husband who's abusive, a father who's a tyrant, a boss who's a manipulative bully. You know, they live in Nazi Germany or China at the time of Mao's Cultural Revolution, or they're on a 19th century South American plantation as a Negro slave. You know, the person who is suffering as a victim of evil and corrupt authorities and who's forced against their will to participate in that wicked regime. The person in a situation like that who by some miracle gets free, well, I can sympathise with them saying, at last, I'm free to do what I want whenever I want. Because what they really mean is I've escaped the clutches of tyranny. To that person, surely we'd say, amen, let's celebrate. But to the person of privilege, the well-educated person, healthy, capable, able to provide for themselves, the person with freedom to choose and freedom to act, if that person says, I'm going to live my life by the creed, do whatever I want, is that choice really worthy of respect? Grow up. Accept some responsibility. Nevertheless, before I offer a kind of more developed critique of hedonism, let me say there are some things I think we can learn from it. We've got to admit there is an undeniable appeal to the mantra, what I want, whenever I want. It taps into a truth about us. It taps into the truth that we are all creatures of desire. We are all creatures of desire. All of us know what it's like to experience desire. All of us on a daily basis experience a whole range of desires. Some of those desires are fleeting. Some are persisting. Some are weak. Some are strong. But taken as a whole, desire plays a very powerful part in our lives. At the time of the Enlightenment, the 17th and 18th centuries, the Enlightenment emphasized the rational mind. And humans as thinkers, we're thinkers before we are anything else. But that idea is a bit too simplistic. See, none of us lead our lives entirely governed by our thoughts. Much of what we do is driven by desire, by what we want. I think that's undeniable. And there's been a post-Enlightenment reaction against the idea of the primacy of rational thought. And you see it in different fields. You see it in the philosophy of science, where there's been a recognition now that there actually is no such thing as an objective observer. What we want and what we expect influences how we perceive things. You see it too in theology, and the work of a current theologian, James K.A. Smith. Here are a couple of things he said. He said, we are primarily desiring animals rather than merely thinking things. We are fundamentally desiring creatures. James Smith's contention is that we are primarily lovers, not knowers, that desire, love, is foundational, is sort of central to who we are. Now, some would say James Smith takes things a bit too far, but he's onto something. And this mantra, what I want, whenever I want, taps into the truth that many of our decisions and much of our life is directed and propelled by desire. Now, even think about the standard questions you ask when you're first getting to know someone. You know, what do you ask them? You ask them things like, what type of music do you like? What's your favourite TV show? You're asking about their loves, what they desire. You might ask them, what do you want to do when you leave uni? Now, think about that question. What do you want to do when you leave uni? There are other ways we could ask that question, aren't there? We could ask, what do you think is the most useful contribution you could make to human society with the skills that you've been given? But that's not the question we ask. We ask, what do you want to do when you leave uni? We have this expectation that people will be directed by desire and that understanding people requires understanding their desires. You know, and a lot of the time we are directed by our desires. Which leads to the second thing I think we can learn from this mantra, what I want whenever I want. The second thing is, all of us live daily with at least some measure of dissonance between our desires and reality. In fact, isn't that sort of the thing about desire? The presence of desire itself suggests that we don't live in a constant state of satiation. That is, where we're completely satisfied, where we want for nothing because we've got everything we want. Now, of course, there may be moments in your life when you feel that way, you know, when you're absorbed in something good. So if you're a surfer and you're out on it's a crystal clear morning and the perfect sets of waves keep rolling in, and in that moment you're thinking, I want nothing more than this. This is life. Or perhaps, you know, giggling with a little child as she chases some bubbles, and you're just so absorbed in that moment that you feel completely satisfied. And you know, but they're moments, aren't they? They're just moments, and they pass. And in the bigger picture, there's a lot in life that just downright stinks. And we form desires because we imagine ways that it could be better. Desire drives us, it motivates us to do something, to act, to make life better. So the presence of desire points to the imperfect and incomplete nature of life as we experience it in this world, a world which is a mess. So there are some things we can learn from hedonism, and we can understand the appeal of hedonism. Nevertheless, as a philosophy, as a principle to live by, it fails spectacularly. And the sooner that you recognize that, the sooner you can get about finding a more worthwhile way to organize your life. So I want to talk about the failure of hedonism. And I've got a few points there under the third point on your outlines. And again, remember, I'm thinking particularly, especially about that individualistic form of hedonism expressed in the mantra, what I want, whenever I want. First point to make about the failure of hedonism, it is self-defeating. It's self-defeating. Let me give you a thought experiment. So you think through this. Here's a thought experiment for you. Imagine a filing cabinet. Do you know what a filing cabinet is? Metal piece of furniture full of, files, right? Okay, filing cabinet. And this filing cabinet is full of files, right? And on each file is written one desire that you have experienced in your life. One desire. And not just in general, right, one individual desire. So not just, say, a general desire for food, but that specific desire. You know, 2 years ago in October when you were sitting your English HSC exam and you had this sudden craving to eat a bowl of butterscotch ice cream. That's on one file. Right? One file is that desire. And then there's another file that is, you know, as you're sitting in MCG 61, listening to Martin give a Bible talk on hedonism, you experience a sudden desire to eat a bowl of butterscotch ice cream. I mean, maybe it was a trigger or something, but that's a separate file, right? Every desire is there. Everyone, its own file. I mean, this is a big filing cabinet. Actually, maybe it's a whole room full of filing cabinets. Every desire, every time you've wanted to see something, to look at something, every time you wanted to say something, every time you wanted to kiss someone, every time you wanted to be given something or to achieve something, every time you wanted to close your laptop and stop working on your essay, every time you wanted someone to talk to you, every time you wanted someone to stop talking to you and go away, every time you wanted to throw a cricket ball at someone's head, right? Every desire is there. Everyone. Let me ask you some questions about your filing cabinet. If right now, this very moment, if right now you could rewrite history so that every single desire you have ever had actually came about, that it happened, would you do it? Everyone, the complete set, would you do it? Would the world be a better or worse place if you did everything you ever wanted? Even you yourself, would you be a better or worse person if you did everything you wanted? See, if all of your desires are fulfilled, do you actually want that? Aren't you repulsed by it? See, this is why I say this form of hedonism is self-defeating. Because if you think about it sensibly, we don't actually want everything we want. We can look at what we want and think, no, actually, I don't want all of that. It's self-defeating. Secondly, it's impossible to live out. It's impossible because our desires are far too complex. See, firstly, often our desires are unrealistic. You know, they exceed reality. On Sunday, my 4-year-old daughter Hannah was playing on a swing, and as she was playing on a swing, I overheard her praying, but I couldn't make out the words. I knew she was praying, but didn't know what she was praying for. And so I said, "Hannah, what are you praying about?" And she said, "I'm asking God that I can fly," which I guess is kind of a natural desire to form while you're playing on a swing. And God could do it. Nothing's impossible for him. But it's not particularly likely. And even many desires that are at least within the realm of the physically possible are still wildly improbable. Now, not everyone who wants to walk on the moon will get to. Not everyone gets to swim at the Olympic Games. Not everyone can marry Zac Efron. Right, our desires are unrealistic. They're often unrealistic. They exceed reality. And furthermore, we have competing desires. They compete with other people. Two people both want to be top of the class. Well, they can't both achieve that. Our own desires compete within ourselves. Your alarm goes off at 5:30 a.m. in the morning. Do you get out of bed and go to the gym, or do you roll over and go back to sleep? Well, at that point in time, you probably want to do both. And you've got to choose. See, it's just not possible to do whatever you want. And so we need some way to discriminate between desires. We need some way to choose between them. We need some higher measure that we use to evaluate our desires. Now, I guess, of course, it's theoretically possible to live driven by whatever desire is strongest at any particular point in time. That is driven by passion, by instinct, by lust, by craving. But is that approach to life itself desirable? I don't think so. Now, perhaps we need to recognise that phrase, "what I want," can actually encompass different kinds of things. And maybe we need to differentiate some different kinds of things. See, by what I want, we could refer to that visceral yearning, that hunger for something that wells up inside me, often uninvited. You know, that desire. But there's another sense in which we could mean what I want. You know, what I want as my considered decision about what I will actually seek and pursue as a good and worthy and noble goal. You know, pure hedonism in the sense of abandoning myself to my desires in this unrestrained pursuit of pleasure, well, that is completely unlivable. Furthermore, and this is the next point on your outlines, it is satanic. Now, let me explain what I mean here. See, what I mean by that phrase, what I want, whenever I want, is that I just want to be self-determining. I want to be autonomous. I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. I live life my own way. Now, the Rolling Stones, they're a rock band, and they, in the 1960s, well, and subsequently as well. Has anyone heard of the Rolling Stones? Okay, look, I wasn't even born then, but I know who they are, right? In 1965, right, they just released their biggest success to date, the song Satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. It went to number one everywhere. And so fans and record companies, they're waiting and bugging them to follow it up with something else. And here's what they came up with. They came up with the single, Get Off My Cloud. This is in 1964. Get Off My Cloud. And on the first side of this single, so this is a record, right? You know what a record is?
Yep.
Right? Yeah. And it had two sides. One, so it was a single, right? One song on each side, right? Side A, get off my cloud. Next slide, thanks, Lizzie. I says, hey, you, get off my cloud. Don't hang around because two's a crowd on my cloud, baby. It's saying, get out of my face. Don't you be telling me what to do and telling me how to live my life. Get off my cloud. The other side had a song, I'm free. I'm free to do what I want any old time. I'm free to do what I want any old time. I'm free any old time to get what I want. I'm free to choose what I please any old time. You see, this single, this Rolling Stones release, was a declaration of autonomy, of independence. No one else tells me what to do. I do what I want. I live as I please. Now, in the wisdom of the Bible, that attitude is in fact satanic. It is the original temptation. In the beginning of the Bible, God placed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a garden. And there was a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent, the devil, tempted the woman and the man to eat from that tree. And here's what the serpent said. Genesis 3 verse 4, no, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the knowing good and evil, knowing, that word knowing there doesn't just mean understanding good and evil. It means knowing good and evil in the way that God does, like what, as in determining good and evil, deciding what is good and evil. You will be like God. See, no longer will you be under God, where God, it is God who determines what's good and evil, but you will be like, you will determine what's good and evil. You don't have to listen to God's definition. You come up with your own. Autonomous, independent, self-directed. That's the original temptation. And when the man and woman ate of, when they succumbed to this temptation, it changed our desires. It changed how we perceive the world. And so in the garden, and it's the Garden of Eden, and the word Eden means delight. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God caused to grow out of the ground every tree that's pleasing in appearance and good for food. So this garden of delight that's full of trees that are pleasing, that are delight to the eyes, that are good for food. But as they yield to the devil's temptation, how does the woman come to see the world? The woman saw that this tree, the one tree that's forbidden, it was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So desires suddenly changed. No longer aimed at the right thing, but now aimed at the wrong thing. See, friends, that's the truth. That's the truth about desire. Our desires don't match reality. Now, sometimes desires not matching reality is a good thing, because it's actually we're imagining a way the world can be better and it motivates us to act towards that end. But in another sense, it's a bad thing, because actually our desires, they no longer aim at what's good all the time. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. They often miss the mark. They aim at things that are evil or that are bad or that are inferior. The truth about our desires is that they've become all mixed up and disordered. So how do we deal with life in a world where we experience desire and where it's powerful and it affects us, and yet our desires themselves have gone haywire? How do we live in that world? Well, let me suggest an alternative to hedonism, the Bible's alternative to hedonism. Point four on your outlines. Now, first let me say, yes, just to acknowledge, many of our desires are good and fitting and appropriate for the circumstances. And when those good desires, we can just ride the wave of those desires and allow them to push us in directions we want to go. But doing what I want whenever I want can't be the only way that we engage with our desires. It can't be how we engage with our desires. We need some way to discriminate between them, to sift the good from the bad. And so we see in the Bible three other ways we can interact with desire. And these are the 3 points on under subpoints under point four of your outline. Three other ways we can interact with the desire. And I'm actually going to go through these twice, through A, B, C, twice. The first time considering Jesus, and the second time considering us. So first Jesus, and I need a Bible for this. I'm going to grab this one. Matthew chapter 26, that passage Brody read for us from the Garden of Gethsemane. So do you remember this event? Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? This is the night before his crucifixion. And he knows the time has come. He knows the time has come. Already Jesus has shared that last supper with his disciples. Already Judas the betrayer has departed. And as Jesus prays, Judas is already on his way with a mob from the chief priests to come and arrest Jesus. What lies ahead for Jesus is the cross. Well, in the garden, Jesus prays, and he prays the same thing three times, we're told. And what are the words of his prayer? Verse 39, he fell face down and he prayed. Matthew 26, verse 39, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What Jesus wants, Jesus' desire, is that the cup pass from him, that he be spared the agony of the cross. Now, the cup there represents not just the physical suffering of the cross, not just the humiliation and shame, but also the fact that when Jesus dies on the cross, he will bear the wrath of God for human sin, the spiritual dimension of that suffering. And this is his desire, this is his will, this is his wish, this is his prayer, this is what he wants. May this cup pass from me. Now, that observation in and of itself should lead us to some fascinating reflections about humanity, about human nature, about our affections. Because Jesus is the perfect human, the perfect man. And at this moment, Jesus, the perfect man, desires his self-preservation to avoid the suffering he's about to face. See, it's not sinful. It isn't sinful to desire your own well-being. That's just sane. That's just sensible. So here is Jesus, and what he wants, what he desperately wants, is to be spared the cross. I mean, look at what he says in verse 37 and 38. Verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Verse 38, he said to his disciples, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death." My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. This is an intense experience of agony, of dread. What he wants is not to have to drink the cup. Yet listen again to his prayer. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will." Yet not as I will. See, there's the first alternative strategy for dealing with desire. It's to say, it's the denial of desire. It's the ability to say to your desires, no. To say to your desires, no, not as I will. Not as I will. Even in the midst of asking for what he wants, Jesus asks God not to give him what he wants. Not as I will, he prays. He recognizes that what he wants is not what God wants, or what he wants at this level. At that basic level of desire and human self-preservation, God's will is that Jesus go to the cross. And so Jesus says to his own desire, no. He practices self-denial of that natural human desire to save his own life. But there's something else going on here too. Because what Jesus is expressing is not only the denial of desire, but also the sublimation of desire. That he doesn't just pray, not as I will. He prays, yet not as I will, but as you will. See, this isn't just sheer self-denial for the sake of self-denial, as if that's something good in and of itself. It's self-denial for the sake of the will of God. Not as I will, but as you will. And so in this prayer, Jesus gives expression in one sense, not only to a desire which he subdues, the not as I will bit, but to another desire, another resolve, which he enthrones, but as you will. Jesus' prayer gives expression to this deliberate redirection of desire away from his own natural instinctive horror at the cross. Now, every part of his body trembles in terror at such that he sweats drops of blood. It's not bad to desire not to suffer the wrath of God. Now, anything else is insanity. Right? But he deliberately redirects his desire away from that natural instinctive horror at the cross to cultivate an even better desire. Not as I will, but as you will. That first desire, self-preservation, is subsumed under a greater desire that the will of God be done. And his capacity desire is redirected away from a lesser good towards an ultimate good. So if the first strategy is the denial of desire, the ability to say to your desires no, the second strategy is the sublimation of desire, the ability to say to your desires, you are too small. You are too small. There is something better. Don't settle for what's inferior. Aim higher. There's still another approach to desire we see in Jesus' contemplation of the cross in Gethsemane, although it's less explicit here in the passage of Matthew. But that is the deferment of desire, the ability to say to your desires, not yet. Not yet. See, Jesus was able to look beyond the cross, beyond the suffering, to his resurrection and exaltation. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, we're told of Jesus' prayer life, and perhaps specifically thinking of this moment, but maybe other times as well. Hebrews 5, verse 7, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. See, as Jesus prays to God the Father, he knows that God the Father is able to save him from death, can and in fact will save him from death. Jesus knows he will rise again. He can look ahead to that. He knows the glory that lies ahead. As large as the cross loomed before him and as it cast its dark shadow over our Saviour, nevertheless, he knew that the God who willed him to die was the same God who willed that he would rise again and be exalted. He looked to the glory that lay ahead. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See that? For the joy that lay before him. Jesus looked further ahead. His soul desired life, but he could say to that desire, not yet. Death now, but life will come. See, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus at this crucial juncture of his life, at this point of crisis. What does he do? He says to his desires, no. He says to his desire, you are too small. He says to his desire, not yet. And all this, mind you, not to some sinful, wicked, deceitful desire, but to a good, natural, sensible, and sane desire to avoid the shame and agony and anger of the cross. And if that's the case with Jesus, the perfect man, and with this good and natural desire, how much more is it the case for us, who every day are plagued by all manner of treacherous lusts and depraved passions? So let's think about these three things in terms of us. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I don't think this one's not on the screen. So if you've got a Bible, have a look there, but I'll read it out. So you get here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. See, what do we see here? First, we see that those who have been saved by Jesus Christ and are instructed by him learn, verse 12, to deny godlessness and worldly lusts. We learn to say no to our desires. Think back to your filing cabinet full of desires. There are some desires in that filing cabinet that you are glad you said no to, aren't there? Because of the carnage and the havoc you would wreak if you allowed them free rein. So if you want to live a good life, you need to learn, you need to develop this habit of self-denial, of self-control, of the ability to say to certain desires, no. We also need to learn the sublimation of desire, the ability to say to your desires, you are too small. Verse 12, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous and godly way in the present age. That word sensible means something like according to a sound mind. That is, we don't give desires free rein, but we need sound thinking. We need minds shaped by God's word to rule over our desires. But the outcome isn't a life devoid of desire. Rather, it's a life of transformed desire. Because look at the end of verse 14, where Jesus gave himself to cleanse for himself a people who are his own possession, eager to do good works. Eager to do good works. It's a life in which you learn to desire what's good. And so to pursue that. To live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. Jesus' invitation isn't to a life of misery, a joyless wasteland existence, a cold and sterile and passionless life. His invitation is to the cultivation of better desires. Of better desires. The reordering of our desires. And the third thing we need to learn is the deferment of desire, to learn to say to our desires, not yet. Verse 13, we live this way, saying no to our desires and living in self-control, sensible, righteous, godly way. Verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. While we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, friends, complete satisfaction is not possible in this life, in the present world, because we live in a fallen world. To be completely satisfied in this world would be monstrous. As our ability to desire is connected with our capacity to imagine the future, to imagine a better world, desire has another useful role to play. That is, it's an essential element in the life of hope, in a life of waiting, a life of longing for that blessed and glorious future, which will only come when Jesus Christ returns. See, that's one place our desire should be directed. So the return of Jesus Christ, when he will bring in his perfect kingdom. As Jesus could look beyond the cross to his resurrection and exaltation, we can look beyond our present suffering to the glory that's to come. That ability to say no and to say not yet and to say there's something better. That's the key to a life that is responsible and productive. Let me give you an example. It's an extreme example, I need to warn you. It's an extreme example, but it will illustrate the point. In January this year, Larry Nassar was sentenced to 175 years in prison for decades of sexual abuse of children. Larry Nassar was a doctor at Michigan State University and with USA Gymnastics. He was a doctor to American Olympic gymnasts, and over a period of decades he abused the young gymnasts who were brought to him as a doctor. And prior to his sentencing in January, over a period of 7 days, 156 of his victims, and there were more, 156 of his victims gave victim impact statements. The last to speak was a woman called Rachel Den Hollander. Now, Rachel She had also been the first in September 2016 to make a public statement about NASA's abuse. Others had reported his abuse previously, but she went public. Right? She broke the veil of secrecy. She brought it out into the open and broke through that institutional cover-up that had been going on. In her victim statement, this final victim statement, she recounted the great difficulty and cost she bore in attempting to get someone to listen and to take action. You know, she was disbelieved, she was demonised, she was attacked, she was humiliated. People said she was in it for the money. But she persevered because she knew she was one of many victims, and she knew that the list of victims would keep growing unless someone did something. Now, the judge at her trial called Rachel the bravest person I've ever had in my courtroom. Listen to what Rachel says. She says, oh, there she is. This is what she says. The cost, emotional and physical, to see this through has been greater than many would ever know. I want you to understand why I made this choice, knowing full well what it was going to cost to get here and with very little hope of ever succeeding. I did it because it was right. No matter the cost, it was right. And the farthest I can run, she's talking directly to Larry here, right, to her abuser. The farthest I can run from what you have become is to daily choose what is right instead of what I want. Daily choose what is right instead of what I want. Next slide, please. You, Larry, have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires, a man defined by his daily choices, repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. She goes on to point out how in following his desires, Larry Nassar had lost his ability to enjoy what is truly good. He'd forfeited true joy and pleasure. Larry, you've shut yourself off from every truly beautiful and good thing in this world that could have and should have brought you joy and fulfillment. And I pity you for it. And she goes on to list some of the things that, you know, that he'd forfeited the innocent love and trust of the young gymnasts who came to him. The opportunity to influence the lives of young people who, for their good, to transform them from awkward little girls into graceful athletes and then take joy in their success. The opportunity for true intimacy in his own marriage and for the joy of raising his own children and making them feel safe and secure. You know, he'd forfeited the true joys in losing the ability to call evil what it is without mitigation, without minimization. You have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and goodness. You have fashioned for yourself a prison that is far, far worse than any I could ever put you in, and I pity you for that. So he had trapped himself in a prison of his own selfish lusts, one that shut him out from everything that is truly good and worthy. If you choose to live by the creed, what I want, whenever I want, you will cause destruction. Now, probably not as much as Larry Nassar. Then again, we probably don't get the opportunity to do that and to get that such depravity and to get away with it for so long in an institution where there's, you know, institutional context that allows us to do that. If you live by that creed, instead of producing what's good in the world, you will produce corruption and you'll become your own little factory of evil and discord. And it'll be destructive for you, destructive for your family, destructive for everyone around you. Friends, learn to adjudicate between your desires. Learn to discipline your desires with those three responses. No, not yet. And you are too small. There's something better. And you will lead a life that is much more meaningful and noble and beneficial to those around you than the train wreck you'll be if you live by the mantra of what I want, whenever I want. You know, if that's what you take away from this talk, if this is all you take away from this talk, then that's good. Like, that's good. That's excellent. But there is something else I'd like you to take from this talk. I want you to notice the link. See, will you notice the link between what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, his garden of testing? Notice the link between what Jesus did there and what we do now in our lives. Do you see it there in Titus chapter 2? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people. That is what instructs us to live, to deny godlessness, to live in a godly way. That is what teaches us the grace of God. Verse 14, it's Jesus who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. See, this is the purpose of Christ's self-giving sacrifice. To transform us from people who live by the creed, what I want, whenever I want, to people who can live for something higher, who can learn to subdue sinful desires and pursue what's best. Will you consider whether the way to be transformed is to have Christ as your Saviour? The Christ who said, in that garden, who said, no and not yet, and you are too small, so that he would go to the cross and die for you. We're going to pray together in a moment. And what we're going to pray is the Lord's Prayer. Well, I'm going to pray it, and you can pray it silently with me. In a sense, this is our equivalent of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a prayer, on the one hand, that receives the forgiveness that he gives us through his death on the cross, but it's also a prayer that redirects our desires away from just the things we want to higher things, that God's name be glorified, that God's will be done, that God's kingdom come. So why don't we pray? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.